We've been working through John chapter 8, and we've been now this will be the fifth week in this flowing discussion between Jesus and the Jews in the temple. Jesus has been there discussing with them, laying down who he is, and we see in chapter 12, as we've spoken in past weeks, or sorry, in verse 12, that Jesus kind of goes on the offensive at this point. He stops just denying what they've said, and he starts bringing solid statements about himself, which he had done previously, but he also brings rather severe accusations against the Jews. Now, I want to make sure as we read a passage like this, and as we've been working through these last several weeks, that we don't look at this and go, oh, look at what they do or what they say, because there's a little bit of us in what the Jews deal with here, what they're saying, and we're going to discuss that some more this week. But we have the same reaction when we face off with Jesus in this manner. Next week, we're going to be blessed. Matt Wiese is up here. I won't say where he's going because we're live. But the Wieses are missionaries to Southeast Asia, and they'll be with us on and off over the next month, which is a huge blessing for our church family. We support them as missionaries are here for a month to go to MTI up in Monument. And so next week, you guys get to hear from him. He'll be preaching for us, which I'm thrilled. Matt is my accountability partner and my best friend in the world outside of my wife, so it's a real blessing for us to have him over the next month. So that'll be a treat, but it works out well because we're ending this discussion with the Jews now, and so coming up on the 6th, we'll work through Jesus and more miracles that he performs in chapter 9. Today, as we begin, we're going to read the entire argument because we've taken different sections week by week, and we're finishing the fifth section today. So we're going to read chapter 8, verse 12 through the rest of the chapter. And I want you to pay attention to some of the things that Jesus does here. He makes some pretty pointed arguments. In verses 12 through 20, he's talking about the fact that he is a valid witness, though the Jews say no one else is testifying to his account. We know that there were many that testified to his account, those that saw him feed the 5,000, the disciples that were with him that had seen him perform miracles. But he doesn't even pay attention to that. He says, my Father testifies of me, and my judgment is true because my judgment is the same as my Father's judgment. And then the next section, verses 21 through 30, we see that he is above all others, that we see that he has a destiny that's different than anyone else's. And we see that he's pleasing to God in a way that no one else is pleasing to God. He says that I always do what pleases the Father. That is not a statement that you or I would be able to make. In verses 31 to 38, he actually offers them this option for freedom. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then verses 39 through 47, we see the source of his authority being God the Father. And then we see that authority and the hope of that come back in verses 48 through 59 that we'll focus on today. But we're going to see who Jesus is according to Jesus. So bear with me here. Grab your Bibles if you have them. If not, there's probably one under the chair in front of you or under your chair. If you get it, come out with a hymnal, reach over one chair, you'll find a Bible. But we're going to start in verse 12 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. This is one of eight attacks that the Pharisees make against Jesus in this passage. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I have not come of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said to them, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lengthy account between Jesus and the Jews, and we see all these challenges to the divinity of Christ. And yet Jesus comes back with every one of them, and he ends with the statement, I am. Thank you, Lord, that he is. I pray that as we explore this passage, you would be glorified today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we read that long discussion because we want to make sure we stay in this flowing context that John's recorded between Jesus and these Jews as he's teaching in the temple, the treasury in the temple. And the last thing that he says to him before our passage today is in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Jesus brings a rather astounding charge against these men. Because we have to remember who these guys thought they were. One, they're Jews. And as I believe, Jews are the chosen people of God, right? They are a special class of people. God has made promises to Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews that will be fulfilled. And I look forward to that. I'm thankful that God is faithful to his covenant promise. But at this time, they're saying, we are the people of God. We're Jews. So Jews automatically view themselves above everybody else. And then, not only are they Jews, but these are the religious elite that have come to counter Christ. So these guys basically think they're the best people on the planet. And Jesus tells them, you don't know my words because you're not of God. You've made yourself to be something else. And that's what he's been arguing this whole time. When we talked about last week, they say Abraham is our father. He says, if Abraham's your father, you should be doing what Abraham did. Abraham expressed faith. He says later on in the passage today that Abraham was looking forward to the day of Christ. He was excited about what was coming. But the Jews have nothing to say to any of what Jesus says. Their arguments, it's not like they're walking through a logical flowing context. They're not making a structured argument. They say earlier in chapter 8, well, who's your father? Well, because Jesus was accused of being of impure lineage because Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, right? We have Jesus coming from a virgin, and they, of course, don't believe that. And then later, from our passage last week, they say in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. They attack Jesus again. Here in verse 48, it's no different. They have nothing to say to what Jesus is bringing. So when a debate deteriorates, you start insulting people. Now we know this, right? Go watch any political debate. We got the midterms coming up. You've got nothing to say. You just start insulting people. Now I think no one has anything to say, so everyone just insults each other. But that's what they resort to. In verse 48, he says, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they go to Jesus and they say, you're a Samaritan. You're of impure blood, which they know not to be true because they just insulted his lineage. They know he's a Jew. They think Mary and Joseph were together before they were married, and that's what Jesus came from. They know the lineage of Mary. They know the lineage of Joseph because Jews were really into lineage because they believe that their land is their inheritance, and rightfully so, and that's attached to their lineage. So they resort to petty insults because they have nothing else to say. And Jesus doesn't even really address what they're dealing with here as far as the accusation of being a Samaritan. Now, this could be for several reasons. He could have just deemed it entirely unimportant, which is possible. He could be deeming it unimportant because he's saying that the gospel's for everybody, which we know to be true. And Jesus tells them at the end of Matthew, that hasn't occurred here yet. He tells his disciples, hasn't occurred as far as timeline goes, that they're to make disciples of all nations. The idea that Samaritans are less than Jews because they were Jews that were kind of that bred in with other people groups after the captivity, he doesn't see them as less. But the only charge that he addresses here is whether or not he has a demon. Can you imagine looking at the Son of God? And we got to remember, last week we talked about the fact that Jesus said he was sinless and the Jews had no retort. They couldn't say, yes, you've committed a crime. Yes, we've seen you do this. Yes, we've seen you be unkind to somebody. If I stood up here and claimed that I was sinless, as we said last week, most of you in this room could say, no, you're not sinless. I've seen you've sinned. And my wife could certainly attest, Matt too. We talk about my sin a lot. But we can't say that we're not sinners, right? But Matt's my best friend, and he could tell me I'm a sinner, no problem. These Jews stood on the periphery. They just observed Christ. They weren't around Jesus at the campfire with the disciples at night, right? They didn't see him 24 hours a day. They saw him when he was in public, but they still couldn't bring an accusation. There's nothing there. And these men, to the fullest extent of their ability, they would have looked to accuse Christ of sin, yet they couldn't. They know that he's fed 5,000 people from a Lunchable. They know that he's healed people, and yet they say, you have a demon. There's no foundation for this in their argument. And even though they believe he isn't God, we look at that and we would say, you stood there and looked into the eyes of the God of the universe and you accused him of being demon possessed. They're just grabbing whatever they can. So they say, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answers in verse 49. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. In verse 50, he continues, he says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. So Jesus doesn't lose his cool. He remains steadfast under this argument, though he's been greatly insulted. We saw this in 1 Peter 2:23. This is true when he was being crucified as well as his everyday life. Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Jesus didn't worry about the insults. He went back to the truth over and over. See that in verse 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. His answer to the argument is to come back to the truth that God delivers in his word. So Jesus says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He doesn't address the charge of being a Samaritan, but he goes right against the charge of having a demon. It says Jesus tells them that the God that they claim to serve is the one that he honors, that Jesus honors, and the one that the Father, that very God, honors the Son. The proof that he does not have a demon is that he seeks the glory of God, and then the God the Father honors him. There are a lot of voices out there today in our world. There's a lot of things that pop up. People try and bring in all sorts of doctrine to Christianity. You can say you're a Christian and just pick whatever you want in our world today as far as belief goes. In fact, I've in 2017, 18, and 19, I was in Indonesia all three of those years. And in Indonesia, you have to have a religious affiliation on your government ID card. You don't get to not have one. And all the atheists just pick Christian because they think Christians don't require anything and you can do whatever you want. So there's a lot of Muslims, and then people pick Christian. You can also pick like Hinduism and Confucianism and a couple others. But there's just a smorgasbord of choices when people say that they're Christians. And I would encourage you, when you buy Christian books, don't go to the Christian bookstore in town, because you're not going to find much good there. Grab Bibles and people you know that are great. Other than that, stay away from it, because there's so much garbage. But as we look to see, what is a litmus test for us on what is a good source of authority? What is, if someone says, I am bringing a message from God, how do we discern whether or not that is right? Jesus provides a great test for us here. He says, I honor my Father. If you are pursuing the glory of God, if you see someone that is pursuing the glory of God, forgive me, then you can look at that person and say, maybe they're wrong, but at least they have the right intention, right? It's not a perfect litmus test to say what they say is true. But if they are seeking to honor God, they at least have the right motive. And that's what Jesus says to these Jews here. I am seeking to honor God, but you choose to dishonor me. Note the reference to the glory of Jesus in the following, in the next verse, in verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. For anyone else, there is no right to glory at all. Glory is due to God alone. And God's very clear about this in the scriptures. But turn over with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look at what God has to say about glory for Jesus. Isaiah 53 is, of course, the great passage on our suffering servant in Jesus Christ. He walks through how he is going to be beaten and abused and the shame he will incur. But right before that, in chapter 52 and verse 13, he says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. God says that his servant, he's about to describe in chapter 53, will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. They'll be astonished because he's beaten so badly, but even kings will shut their mouths before him. God glorifies Jesus Christ, and he said he was going to glorify Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. The glory that belongs to God, God gives back to the Son because he is God. He says, I don't seek my own glory. There is one in your Bible that's probably capitalized, that one there, who seeks it, and he is the judge. And Jesus gives the outcome of all of this. He says, I don't have a demon. He says, I don't seek my own glory. I give glory to the Father. I honor him. He glorifies me back. And then verse 51, truly, truly, this is the important thing I want to say to you. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this is very countercultural because everyone dies, right? If Jesus doesn't come back first, everyone in this room, no matter how old you are, you will die. That's the universal truth of mankind. In our culture, we're very into death. I looked it up, and in the past years that I've found, we murder about 630,000 babies a year through abortive processes. In, I think, 11 different states, we can kill our elderly if we think that they're not in a place that's suitable for life anymore. In 2020, we murdered 21,570 people outside the womb. That doesn't count the 630,000 inside the womb. We take life, but we also live in constant fear of death. We eat in certain ways. We wear seat belts or motorcycle helmets. We wear masks, take vaccines. In 2020 alone, Americans spent $4 trillion in medical care. So apparently we're either killing people or trying not to die. And that's what compromises much of our lives. Jesus tells us that he has the answer to death. He says that he has the way to never die. And it's a shock to these men. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But if you're here today, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Verse 51 should be the greatest comfort in your life. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. As a believer, you will never, ever see death. Does this mean that we are in our physical body immortal? No. We can look at the scriptures in other areas and know that not to be true. But you will never see a spiritual death. Tracy's friend, Brooklyn, she's 25. She's at home on hospice. She will likely pass soon. And she has diseases and her body is just ravaged by it. And yet, she will see a physical death, but she will never see a spiritual death. For the believer, there's nothing to be afraid of in death. You don't have to worry. You're going to die someday, but you're never going to incur the wrath of God that comes in spiritual death. This is our great hope, right? We can argue over what happens after we die. We can talk about when Jesus is coming back and what's going to happen after that. And I'm thankful Tom's been taking us through dispensationalism in our Sunday school hour. It's been a real benefit to me. And we can discuss all those things, and we can discuss what heaven's going to look like. We don't know. Read what's in the Bible about heaven. Other than that, don't listen to anybody because they don't know. But especially like what the kid was like 9 or something, and he says he went and came back and then sold millions of books off of it. Heaven is what God declares it to be in Scripture, and it's going to be way better than you can imagine anyway. We don't know what it's going to be like, but you do know that you will never taste death. And that's just astounding. because we all deserve death. You see, God created everything. He made you and me. He made the ground that we're standing on. He made the mountains that we can, you know, look at the door and see. He made all things. And he's perfect and he's holy. And what we see that he made is a microcosm of what he's made. And he put us in a garden and he said, live a life that glorifies me and you'll never die. Right? There's two trees in the garden that stand distinct. There's a tree of life and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve went and they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate of it. And God told them, that's the only thing you can't do. But they rebelled against God because they thought they were better than God, just like Satan thought he was better than God and rebelled against him as well. And you and I, you say, oh, Adam, why'd you have to eat that apple? It probably wasn't an apple. Why'd you have to eat that fruit? Well, I thought I knew better. And you'd say, oh, of course you don't know better. You walked with God. You had perfect communion with him. How could you do this? And then as Christians, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have his entire revelation sitting in front of us, his entire written word, everything he wants you to know, everything that's sufficient for life and godliness. And yet every day we look at God and say, no, I know better than you. I'll do things my way instead of your way. We're just like Adam. We're just like these Jews. Right? Jesus, what you say isn't right. What I say is right. And that's why we choose to sin. But we've all sinned, every one of us. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've sinned too. And we could walk through all the different ways to convince you that you've sinned. You've lied, you cheated, you've stolen something, you've had lustful thoughts. But really, you know in your heart of hearts that you're messed up. The world's going to try and tell you, oh, your sin is great. Hold up flags that declare your sin. Dress in ways that manifest your sin. But you know you're a sinner. You know what's wrong. And I can know that because we won't get to it for sake of time here, but I can read Romans 1 and Paul says that you know that you know that. You know that you're a sinner. Now Jesus came and his worst enemies could not accuse him of sin because he never did sin. He lived an absolutely perfect life, and yet he died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. And he did so not just because these Jews finally got to kill him, which they did, but in Acts it says that he went according to the will of the Father. It was God's plan to kill his own son so that he might redeem our sorry selves. From a justice standpoint, it makes no sense at all. Because what we deserve is to see death. That's what we deserve every minute of every day, is to face the wrath of God the Father outpoured. You'd say, oh, this happened in my life and that's not fair. No, you're right, it's not fair. What's fair is that you would burn in hell for all of eternity. What God has granted in his mercy is that if you confess your sins to God, if you repent of your sins and turn to him, he will save you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Today, now, repent of your sins and turn to him. Because you don't want to see death. Because the same God that has infinite love, that he will pour out in abundance on his children for all of eternity. Those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have been adopted into the family, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you've been adopted in, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're one with Christ. You get love outpoured on you for all of eternity. But those that stand as enemies of God will have wrath outpoured on them for all of eternity. And that same God distributes that wrath, and his wrath is infinite just as his love is infinite. We read this whole chapter here that we've gone through today, and we're going to continue through. And some of the stuff that Jesus says sounds really harsh. It says, your father is the devil. He tells them that they don't know God. He's going to tell them that they're liars. Why does Jesus speak this way? Isn't he supposed to be all nice and warm and fuzzy all the time? He doesn't do this to be mean. Remember, he never sinned. He does this in love, because he's trying to wake these men from their spiritual deadness. They've tried to make it on their own. They're good enough because, as we talked about last week, they're children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. Of course we're good enough. And we're not just descendants of Abraham, but we're the ones that teach the other Jews what they're supposed to do with the word of God, with the law of Moses. And Jesus says, no, you're not good enough. You being good enough isn't the key. You keeping the law isn't the key. He says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. And again, the Jews freak out because they have no reasonable response to his argument. In verse 52, they say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? They thought that Abraham was the absolute pinnacle of faith, and Abraham was a godly man. Right? Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness, we see in the book of Hebrews. They held him on a pedestal as their exemplar and their ticket to heaven. They cannot believe that someone would come along and say they can offer something better than Abraham can offer. But it's because they're entirely ignoring the person of Jesus Christ. And for you believers here today, it's really easy sometimes, particularly like, I love theology, right? And I love church history. My oldest son is named Calvin for a reason. And my youngest son is named Aiden for a reason. John Calvin and Aiden Wilson Tozer. Everyone knows A.W. Tozer. They don't know his name was Aiden Wilson. But Aiden Wilson Tozer. That's who my children are named after until you get too excited. You got a Calvinist and a kind of Arminian and Tozer, right? Like, Matt and I are discussing that this week. We disagree on that. But it's... like, I love good theology, but sometimes we get so wrapped up in all sorts of good theology or church history that we forget that the most important thing in your entire faith is who Jesus Christ is, right? He is God. He lived a perfect life. He stood in front of these men, and he had never sinned. He made the deaf hear and the lame walk and the blind see. Again, he fed thousands. He did incredible things. He stands in front of them and he says, I have the way to avoid death. And they just scoff. Right? If I came up to you and told you I had the way to salvation, you could say, yeah, okay. And if I'm not telling you that the way of salvation comes from here, then you should ignore me. But if I said I have the way of salvation and we walked to a cemetery together and I got dead guys out of the ground, you'd probably listen to me. We can look at the word and look at the miracles that Jesus has done, and we can say, he's different. He is valuable. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that the reason he wrote this book is so that we would believe, because we see the miracles that Jesus has performed. We can look at the word now and know that these miracles are just the beginning of who Jesus is. He made all things. He sustains all things. He is over all things, and by him all things exist. So they doubt Jesus. They say, Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead. Who are you? How do you have authority to say this? And we'd say, how can you look at him and still think this? But what about us? This Jesus that you say you believe in, that you say you believe he raised the dead and he gave sight to the blind and made the deaf hear and the lame walk. Do you trust him with the circumstances of your life? It's funny that we trust Jesus to give us eternal life, but we don't trust him to work out our daily circumstances. But we shouldn't be anxious because he's better than Abraham. Abraham didn't rise physically from the dead. Jesus did. We shouldn't choose our own sinful path and declare, you know, every time we sin, you declare, God, I know better than you. You said here what I should do. I deny what you said. I know better. My way's better. That's what you and I do every single time we sin. We try and belittle it. Oh, well, it was a little white lie to get by and not make someone mad. He says we're to be a people of the truth. Don't lie, because you're saying, God, I know that my sin is better than the way you have declared. Oh, I'll just cheat a little on my taxes, right? I'm just not going to report this one thing. Well, he says, submit yourself. And yet we say we know the better path. But we shouldn't. We should trust him. Why? Because he's better than the prophets. Don't give in to depression. God the Father seeks the glory of Christ. Right? That Christ that God the Father glorifies cares for you. Jesus doesn't make himself out to be anything, but the Father makes much of him. Don't be afraid. Trust him. He's good enough. Don't look at these Jews and say, how can you be talking about Abraham and the prophets when you have God himself standing in front of you? And then we go and do the very same thing and we doubt who he is. In verse 54, Jesus answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. The very God that the Jews were claiming as their Father glorifies Christ. We read that back in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 42, in verse 8, God's clear, he doesn't share his glory with anybody else. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. If God the Father glorifies Jesus, it means that Jesus is God. In verse 55, he continues. In 54, he says, If I glorify myself, it's nothing. My Father glorifies me. Verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Jesus makes some very bold, direct statements here, right? Paul Washer is one of my favorite preachers, and he says some very bold, direct things. You're like, oh, that's mean, Paul. Jesus has smoked Paul here. You're children of Satan and you're liars. They don't know the true God because they don't know Jesus. And we look at them and we say, well, how are they supposed to know? How do they know that this is the right guy? There were people that knew. Look at Simeon in the temple when Jesus is born. God says, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. And he sees Jesus. He says, this is the one. Now I can die. The Old Testament Judaism wasn't a flawed religion, right? It's not like God told people to do stuff in the Old Testament and then the Jews today just keep doing that, right? He told them what to believe and what to follow and where to place their faith, and it culminated in Christ. The problem is that they missed what the true intent was of God's revelation in the Old Testament, and they didn't see that it comes to Jesus. Jesus says, you're liars. You've missed it. You've messed up. And he tells them in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was a true follower of God. He believed God. And God made promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We see the promise of the Messiah coming. We see that he's going to have a son. We see that he's going to make a great nation out of him. And God does all these things. But Abraham knew that we're not just talking physical blessing. He was looking forward to something greater as well. And Abraham looks forward to these promises. You got to remember, he had some kids, but he never saw a nation. That was a future promise that God brought, but he trusted the promises of God. One commentator described Abraham's reaction, his belief, this way. He said, Abraham knew that he was not himself the fulfillment of the saving will of God, not the yardstick for judging the greatness of divine revelation. He looks forward to the fulfillment in the Messiah and welcomed the day when he himself would be judged by one greater than himself. Just as the Jews muted the Christological sensibility of Moses by distorting the meaning of the law of Moses back in chapter 5, so now the Jews distort the promise of Abraham I have no idea what that word is. I had a typo, sorry. They distort the promise of Abraham and I don't know. One, the quote there, they distorted the promise of Abraham. It says murring, but that's not a word, and I can't tell what the next word is. Abraham looked forward to something greater, right? He looks forward to the Messiah coming. And you know what? All true believers in the Old Testament look forward to the Messiah coming. They knew that they were broken. You don't see David concerned about his kingdom when he sins. In Psalm 51, he looks to God and he says, God, before you and you only have I sinned. Renew a right heart within me. He knows that his problem is his heart. He's not worried about his kingdom being restored. He's worried about the fact that he's broken before God. And Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah, and pick your true Old Testament believer, they all look forward to something else. The joy of Abraham was not Isaac. It was Jesus, though he did not know him yet. Jesus is telling them, Abraham rejoiced that he would see me. He wants these men to have Abraham's joy, and yet they deny it. But Abraham knew something was wrong. You got to remember, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then twice he lies about his wife because she's pretty, and he doesn't want foreigners to take her. Oh yeah, she's my sister. Well, to do whatever you want with her, right? He denies the trustworthiness of God, the fact that God would care for him. He just ignores that and tries to do it his own way, just like you and I do when we sin. He wasn't perfect. He knew he was broken. He knew something needed to be fixed. He looked forward to that Messiah. And he tells these Jews, don't you want the same joy that your father Abraham had? Verse 57, they come back with another retort, and they don't get it. They're still in this physical realm. They say, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Have you? You're young. Jesus was younger than I am. And they say, there's no way you've seen Abraham. He existed years, millennia, centuries ago. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus' response, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, most of you are likely familiar with this term, I am. But if you're not, you'd look at that and you'd say, does Jesus know what he's saying? That's worse than my typo, right? If we're just looking at grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the ultimate offense to the Jews. Because when Moses goes to go back to Egypt and to free the children of Israel, and he says, who should I tell them has sent me? He says, I am, has sent you. Jesus declares himself to be the I am, and the Jews lose their minds. Why? Because in this, it's not like he's beat around the bush. He's declared himself to be the Son of Man. He's declared himself to be testified to by the Father. He said that God is his Father. And maybe the Jews throughout this are like, oh, okay, you know, a Jew might say those words. They try to justify. They don't have that 100% evidence there. But this term, I am, was sacred to the Jews. And Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. Now, there are those that will say Jesus was just a really nice guy, that he was a teacher, and that Christians have ascribed divinity to him. That's impossible when you read this passage. Because when Jesus says, I am, he declares himself to be the God of the universe. He claims pre-existence. He says, before Abraham was, I am. That present tense nature of that phrase, he's saying, I existed before Abraham because he existed in eternity past. He claims all power. He claims perfect holiness. He claims to be God himself. And the Jews don't know what to do with it. The argument that they've been going through, where they resort to insults and they just keep going down further and further, and their arguments don't hold any water. Here he finishes it and he says, I am God, And so they result to violence in verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what do we do with all this? What thoughts should we carry away? We've hit a few points of application through the sermon. We look here and we know they hate Jesus. And Jesus says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Persecution is real. Persecution in the world is almost exclusively against Christianity. Now, there are exceptions. You see, like a recent one, the Uyghur Muslims in China. There, China denies the idea of anything that would take someone away from the Communist Party. So they've been persecuting the Uyghur Muslims, imprisoning them, taking their children away. But persecution is real, and historically, religiously, it's almost exclusively against Christianity. But did Jesus back down to avoid persecution? Did he back down so he wouldn't offend the sensibilities of someone? Because you got to remember, like, we'd say, oh, I don't want to offend those in the world around me. I want to just love and hope that they come to know Christ. Jesus preached truth. And that doesn't mean that we don't preach the truth in love. We're commanded to do that in Ephesians chapter 4. We speak the truth in love. But Jesus does not back down to avoid offending someone or to avoid persecution. I had someone ask me right before service, hey, you know, how do I evangelize? And I don't want to break off those relationships. And I told him, do your best to not break that relationship, but make sure that they know the truth. Right? Love them, be friends with them, continue those relationships with them, but make sure that they know. And Jesus doesn't back down because he just wants to be nice, or even because he wants to avoid persecution. Remember, he's God. He knew they would pick up rocks and try and kill him. But he still speaks the truth. We mentioned earlier, why did Jesus speak so harshly? I firmly believe that he was breaking down the walls in their hearts, because some of the Jews back in 31 believed. Some were insincere, some were sincere, but he speaks directly to break down the walls in their hearts. But do you back down from hard discussions? It's not always easy to stand up for what's right, to stand up for the truth. You're going to have bosses, maybe, that get upset with you because you hold to biblical convictions instead of trying to squeeze something in the other way around. You might have family members that don't want to talk to you anymore, or that certainly don't want to hear about Christ from you anymore. But then on the other hand, are you just hoping to pick a fight? That's certainly not the right attitude to go in with either. Jesus doesn't come in here and say these things to provoke these men. He comes in and speaks the truth because it is true. I think particularly in American culture, we're really prone to back down from discussions often when we should declare the truth openly. And it is hard to have the wisdom to know when to speak well, to have the wisdom to speak the truth in love. But if you just declare the gospel, you're not doing anything unloving. They may view it as unloving, but you're not. And please declare the gospel. Don't go up and share your faith and say, oh, I believe this, or this is what I think. God's word is true. He has declared the truth. Say, God in his word has declared this. It's no longer your thinking or what you think is the appropriate thing, or what you happen to believe, or the way you were raised. You're telling people the God of the universe has declared his truth, and this is what it is. And when you get nervous, or when it's hard to declare truth, ask yourself this question: where would we be now if our predecessors in the faith had backed down? What if Luther hadn't nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg? What if Wycliffe had stopped translating scripture? What if Hus hadn't stood up for justification, right? Like, there's men and women that have gone before us that have given their lives for this. We have a Savior that gave his life to declare this truth and to die for our sins. We owe him, the boldness, the joy in who he is to come up and declare what he has done. And finally, I'll close with this. Abraham looked forward to Christ. Right? Jesus wanted, as we discussed, he wanted these men to know Abraham's joy. Do you live like Christ is your joy? You have, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're here today and you don't, repent of your sins, turn to him. If you do, you have more reason to be joyful than anyone you pass on the street any given day. I don't care if you're a car guy and someone comes by in a Lamborghini and you're driving my first car, a 1988 Ford Festiva. Yes, I fit in it. It's very roomy inside, just very small to get into. You have more reason to have joy than the guy in the Lamborghini because you have Christ. The things of this world are worthless. We've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress with the kids. And there's the man as Christian and the children walk into the interpreter's house. And there's the man that stands in a room all day raking straw into piles because he thinks he's going to find a treasure in that straw. Right? He's trying to gather up the things of the world to make him happy. What's that straw represent? Jesus tells us that the things of this world are but wood, hay, and stubble, and they're going to burn away. You get Jesus. Right? Everything else in this world now. My friends here, like I've known Matt for a long time. Matt likes nice manicured lawns. He likes cars that are clean. Like that stuff's nice, right? We were neighbors for a while back in Missouri. But these guys are giving up that and going to a very rural, remote place where like he doesn't get a lawnmower to keep his lawn nice. He gets a machete to cut back the jungle. Because he values Christ more than the things of this world. What about you? We shouldn't all go be missionaries somewhere. But when you consider the things of this world, do you prize them more than Jesus? Right? Some of us need to stay and send. Are there things that you indulge in that you could give up to help others go? Are you looking at things around you and you get irritated with your children? Because they get in the way of you and your comfort or you and that thing that you desire? Are you not generous with people because you want stuff more? Abraham's joy wasn't a great nation. Abraham's joy was the blessing that would come from that nation for all peoples. It should be our joy too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is our joy, that while we have, Lord, a few years here on this planet. If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get eternity to enjoy you. Lord, I pray that you would be our joy, that we wouldn't sit there and like children try and gather all these toys to ourselves that we can satisfy ourselves with things, but that we would look to that promised inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. There's great joy the Savior that Abraham rejoiced in. Lord, help us not to be like these Jews that sit back and deny who Christ is. That we wouldn't sit back and say, he is just a way out, Lord. He is our joy. We can see the works of Christ. We can, as Christians, Lord, look at what he's done in our own hearts. We can rejoice in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that joy would be infectious and that we would spread it to others, that we would boldly declare the truth of your word, that we would stand against sin in our culture. Lord, that we would be faithful to declare the truth that you have given to us. Jesus said that his word is truth, and if we abide in his word, we are truly his disciples. I pray that would be said of us. Be glorified in our lives today, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.